probably because it's Easter, of when the women came from the tomb and said, his body is gone, he might be alive. And people just didn't know what to do with that. And sometimes I think we just, you know, we hear testimonies and we're like, it's hard to know what to do with that. And that's okay, because the things that God is doing are unusual and amazing, and sometimes we get to hear parts of that. So I appreciate Brian sharing that story. Good morning, New Covenant. It's good to see you all here. It's good to be together on this fourth Sunday of Easter. Are we on? I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll start. Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts, that we would hear your call to us in whatever way that you are drawing us nearer and making us more like your Son, Jesus. Amen. As I have been living into Easter as a season, can we have that first slide up there, Greg? Thank you. These 50 days between Passover and Pentecost, I've been thinking about essence. What is the essence of our faith? What is the crux of Christianity? Is it the resurrection? The evidence that God offers life beyond death? That our decaying bodies can be physically restored to eat broiled fish and still retain the scars of our suffering that identify us and yet be healed, which is sort of mysterious to me, be reunited with friends and return to our Heavenly Father, God's ultimate faithfulness of granting eternal life, evidenced first in the person of Jesus. Or is it about the cross? The blood, the suffering, the violence, the substitutional sacrifice of an innocent victim for sinners. And what about all those years of teaching and healing, or the first 30 years of living a completely faithful life of Torah observance? Was Jesus sort of just killing time, so to speak, while he waited around for what he really came for? To be betrayed by one of his closest followers and submit to a gruesome death for the whole of humanity? When we embrace the fact of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, the question of how to be a Christian remains. Paul's letters to various churches throughout the Roman Empire have served as scripture and instruction. The new holiness code, as Oliver pointed out last week, we boast of a new covenant and freedom from the law, even as we lay down a new law for our children and our neighbors. As inheritors of Christianity, we have sort of a mixed experience of these blessings and trappings of religion. And coming from such a wide variety of backgrounds here at New Covenant, any particular distillation of the gospel doesn't fit any of us quite so well. I have always been a non-denominational Jesus follower, holding to my Montanan independence. I am partial to organic movements led by charismatic, spirit-filled individuals in small, independent churches. I am naturally suspicious of structure, institution, creed, and official doctrine. And I've spent the last 20 years here at New Covenant, where we are partial to our own ever-changing structures. This was the house church that met at our place on Park Street before Josiah, who was sitting up here, was even born. We've done a lot of house church sort of iterations over the years. At New Covenant, I've observed that we both have a longing for belief statements and a resistance to formulating those same statements. And so I have a hesitance to try to word anything that would define us. And I'm cautious of how the issues of our day often divide us. But I also understand that we need to have an identity, to know who we are at this church, at New Covenant, to be able to articulate our faith and our hope, to allow people to get a sense of us as a community of belief and action, and whether this is a community for them. to have a few words to put on our sandwich board out front. And the quest for essence is not unique to us or our time. People came to Jesus with the same question. Break it down for us. What is the most important biblical commandment? What is the path to life eternal? And Jesus didn't dismiss them. And though he often countered questions with other questions or answered in a way that didn't seem to fit at all, this particular question he did answer. He answered both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all included as important. So, I know you guys know this. What is the most important commandment? And Virginia? That's right. So Van's going to read the Matthew version, but as you can see, we've got them all there. Van, if you'd read that, please.
He replied. Is it working?
Yep, you're on.
He replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You must love your neighbor as you love yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments."
So we know this. That's part of New Covenant. Love God, love your neighbor. We got this. Loving God means a whole host of things that we pursue individually, in small groups, in Bible studies, in worship here together on Sundays. Loving our neighbor means voting yes to hosting the men's shelter, sending a third of our budget to ministries in the community and the country and all over the world. We interpret neighbor the way we heard Jesus describe it. The stranger from another culture who perhaps despises us but is too wounded to resist, who needs our money and our care to save them from their questionable choices of traveling dangerous roads alone. Listen to how Jesus turns the verb of something we are called to do, of neighboring the other. Van?
Jesus replied, "A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He encountered thieves who stripped him naked, beat him up, and left him near death. A Samaritan who was on a journey came where the man was, but when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. The Samaritan went to him and bandaged his wounds, tending them with oil and wine. Then he placed the wounded man on his own donkey, took him to the inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took 2 full days worth of wages and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and I will return. I will pay you back for any additional costs.'"
Now, most of you are probably wondering why I omitted the 2 verses about the Levite and the priest. Not everybody was a neighbor in this story, as we remember, but I do want us to focus on something else today, the sense of travel and globalization, the sense of meeting someone beyond your own culture. Jesus reinterpreted the story of being a neighbor, which challenged the audience he was speaking to, who really knew the Levitical passage about how local neighbor was, that sort of tribal sense of the Leviticus instruction. But I think we have different issues than the original audience. I think at times we actually prefer the stranger neighbor whose healing we can finance while we go along on our journey. I would like to suggest that for us, even here at New Covenant, the pendulum has perhaps swung in the opposite direction. As relatively rich Americans, perhaps we prefer Jesus' story of the one-time helping of this nameless man, throwing money at the problem, to the more challenging conundrum of getting along with our fellow believer. If Jesus were to tell us a story about the ways we need to change our definition of neighbor, maybe he would bring it back the Leviticus direction to those in our own fellowship, people who live in physical proximity to us, those we work with. While xenophobia and tribalism limit the law of love, proximity and familiarity can make our love grow cold. So let's take a look at the Leviticus passage to see what part of neighboring we might sometimes be missing.
You must not act unjustly in a legal case. Do not show favoritism to the poor or deference to the great. You must judge your fellow Israelite fairly. Do not go around slandering your people. Do not stand by while your neighbor's blood is shed. I am the Lord. You must not hate your fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your fellow Israelite strongly so you don't become responsible for his sin. You must not take revenge nor hold a grudge against any of your people. Instead, you must love your neighbor as you love yourself. I am the Lord.
This neighboring part is very specific, your fellow Israelite. But I'd like to hear it addressed to us, not because America or New Covenant is the new Israel, we're not, but because I think we need to hear it as relevant to our own problems of our nation, our town, our fellowship. You must not hate your fellow American in your heart or your fellow Christian. How do we do with that? Do not slander your fellow church member. How do we speak of each other? At the dinner table, in the coffee shop, on email and social media, sometimes learning to say less and hold our tongue to restrain ourselves from negative comments is quite a challenge. Do not hold a grudge for the way that your fellow believer treated you at church, in small group, on Facebook, or in conversation. How do we forgive each other 70 times 7 for the ways that we repeatedly wound one another? How do we not stand by while our fellow Americans' blood is shed by the violence that is woven into the very fabric of our culture? The Levitical instructions are specific to physical neighbors, generations of people who live side by side in a much less mobile society that had ritual restrictions on holiday travel, the people closest to us who drive us crazy. Nowadays, we just move away from those people. We're not stuck with them forever. We change jobs. We change churches, houses, towns, even countries. We choose which neighbors to ignore and which to embrace. Why is it harder to serve the person sitting in the row behind us who sings off key or who talks too loudly when we prefer silence, who posts particular things on Facebook, who always wants to be in charge or never seems to volunteer for anything? Often we couch our disagreements in theology. Their stance on this particular issue is a deal breaker for us. But often it is just being with each other, listening to someone else, that makes us hard to call each other brother and sister. The differences that divide us are rarely about that list of vices in Galatians 5 that Oliver referenced last week. We don't usually reject each other because one person drinks too much or prostitutes themselves or practices sorcery. And we generally agree about embracing the fruits of the Spirit that go beyond any kind of law. We are most often divided by the seemingly impossible call to get along amongst ourselves. The original meaning of neighbor, before Jesus expanded it, the constant difficulty of loving those closest to us, our fellow church members. So let's hear Paul again in Galatians 5, 13 through 15.
You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only don't let this freedom be an opportunity to indulge your selfish impulses, but serve each other through love. All the law has been fulfilled in a single statement: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour each other, be careful that you don't get eaten up by each other.
Freedom is for service instead of selfishness. But Paul is not focused here, at least, on serving the poor or the stranger or the other, but on serving each other, the people sitting right next to you, or on the other side of the aisle. Contrasted with biting and devouring each other, which is often the characteristic of church life. In his letter to the church in Galatia, Paul refers back to the Levitical notion of neighbor, how we treat each other. This is how Jesus fulfilled the law, and Paul reminded followers of the way that this is also how we fulfill the law of love, knowing that the opposite of serving each other, indulging our own selfish impulses, destroys community, eats us up inside, and devours each other. Jesus fulfilled the Torah and the prophets, giving new interpretation to Scripture, but emphasizing continuity with Jewish faith and promises. But as he neared death, he gave what he called a new commandment. And
little children, I am with you for a little while longer. I give you a new commandment. Love each other, just as I have loved you. So you also must love each other. This is how everyone will know that you are my disciples, when you love each other.
How is this a new commandment? How is this different than loving your neighbor as yourself? On the one hand, it's not different. In fact, if you search neighbor on Bible Gateway, this is what comes up as the recommended scripture, even though it doesn't even have the word neighbor in it. On the other hand, it is a return to focus on our fellow believers sitting at the table. Judas had departed, leaving the 11 whose feet Jesus had washed before supper. Love each other. Serve each other. How do we treat each other right here in this room the way we would like to be treated? Forgiving each other for the ignorantly hurtful things that we have said, for our shortcomings that grate against one another and complicate community life. Can we assume the best intentions about each other, despite actions and words that might indicate otherwise? What is hateful to us, can we not do to each other? Later today in our congregational conversation, we're going to explore some of the words that may apply to our identity, labels that we embrace or reject, descriptors of who we once were, hope to someday be, or have really never fit us at any point in our lives. We are different than the neighbor sitting beside us, who also is different from how they were in the past and whatever they will be like in the future. How do we love into that difference? Love each other as Jesus commanded. Not be afraid of the difference, but serve each other within it. We seek these answers, as we do every week, humbly at God's table, where we are each invited, no matter our past, our present, or our unknown future, with all of our mistakes and all of our potential, in our messiness and our beauty, regardless of labels that we embrace or reject. As a parent who just wants his kids home for a family dinner, God invites and implores us to join at the table of fellowship. May we meet Jesus there and in the person of each of our neighbors.